Now, I'd like to read with you tonight, please, from the book of Revelation and reading from chapter 3. The book of Revelation and reading from chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading, please, from verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and has kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And God will bless this reading from his word. Over this week that we have now spent together, we have been thinking about some aspects of the local assembly. And tonight I would like to speak to you from Revelation chapter 3, about the weakness of the local assembly. And you'll notice that it is the Lord himself in verse 8 who says to this church at Philadelphia, thou hast a little strength. And that would be a very good way of summing up many of our assemblies in the days in which we live. But you'll notice that there is no criticism given. The Lord does not say, thou hast a little strength and should have more strength. Thou hast a little strength and should try much harder. The Lord accepts the weakness of this assembly, and we are going to see tonight what the Lord is able to do for an assembly that just accepts what they are in his presence, just marked by a little strength. Now, there is a great deal tonight that we could say by way of introduction to these verses, but I would like to, just as quickly as possible, to say a little about the setting of these seven letters to the churches in Asia. The apostolic age began with the Apostle Paul writing letters to seven churches. And although he wrote a second letter to the Corinthians, and a second letter to the Thessalonians, you will understand that he wrote to seven churches. And now, in the book of Revelation, the apostolic age is coming to a close, and the Apostle John is the last of the apostles on earth. And we find that he has been exiled in Patmos because of his faithfulness to the Word of God. And rather than execute him, rather than put him to death, as many of the apostles were, the Roman emperor decided to exile John on this island. And John is taken up by the Holy Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he is allowed to write letters to seven churches. And so the apostolic age began with a man writing to seven churches. And the apostolic age now ends with a man writing to seven churches. And I am well aware that many of us, indeed if not most of us, when we come to read in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these seven letters of John, we read them just exactly the way we would read the letters of the Apostle Paul. And we apply every verse of these seven letters of John to local church conditions. But I want to suggest to you that we make a great mistake when we do that. And the main reason why we make a great mistake in doing this is that the Lord Jesus himself told John that these letters contain a mystery. And these letters cannot be read just as we see them on the surface. We cannot just accept the face value of these letters. We need to look more carefully at what these letters are saying, because they contain a mystery. And I want to suggest to you that the mystery that is contained in these letters is revealed in three parts. If you will, it is like a tapestry made up of three different coloured threads. And the whole tapestry can only be understood by seeing that there are three different strands, three different colours running through the entire picture that is presented in these seven letters to the churches. And so the first thing I want you to notice very briefly is that in these seven letters, there is a mystery that has to do with the past. And if you read through these letters, you will discover that there are very many references in these letters to the Old Testament, many references to incidents that took place in the Old Testament. And I want to suggest to you that the first thing that we learn from these seven churches in Asia is that, in fact, when you put their histories side by side, you will discover that they have reenacted in their experience the entire history of the Old Testament from Genesis to the book of Malachi. We don't have time to look at this tonight, but just notice perhaps the first church, the church at Ephesus, and we notice that what characterized this church in verse 5 of chapter 2 is that they were a fallen church. The church at Ephesus had fallen. Just as Adam fell in the garden, so too the church at Ephesus had fallen. And we find that the promise is given to him that overcometh in verse number 7, that he will eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so we find that Ephesus reenacted the history of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And if Adam fell in the garden, and the subsequent history of the human race was one of failure, then so too it is the case that when Ephesus fell, when the first church of the seven fell, it is true that there was decline in all the other churches. This is the history of the decline of church testimony. And sadly, we discover this, that it is just a reenactment of what happened in the past in the days of the Old Testament. We were reminded in our Bible reading last week that the book of Genesis is a book of repetition. Men made mistakes and men failed, and then new generations arise, and sadly they make the same mistakes and they fail in exactly the same way as their fathers before them. And so we find that these churches, they have failed, and they have failed in exactly the way that men and women failed in a past day in Old Testament times. And so that is the first strand, if you like, of the tapestry. There is a mystery that relates to the past. But there is also a mystery in these letters that relates to the present. That is, at the time that John wrote these letters, there is a mystery that is revealed. Because we discovered this, that none of these churches were what they appeared to be on the outside. And if perhaps you and I had been living at that time, and we had been thinking about moving our house to Asia, and we were thinking about the assembly that we would associate ourselves with, I am quite sure that many of us would have bought a house in Ephesus. Many of us would have reasoned that out of the seven, Ephesus was the best assembly. Ephesus was the most faithful assembly. In fact, the word means desirable. The meaning of the word Ephesus is desirable. And this was a church that in many ways was desirable. And yet, the Lord that was moving in the midst of the golden lampstands, the Lord that was moving in the midst of these seven churches, He alone knew that out of all these seven churches, Ephesus was the one that had left its first love. And you and I would not have known that. And you and I, if we had joined ourselves to the assembly at Ephesus, it might have taken us many months or even many years to discover what the Lord Himself knew. And there are many things that the Lord reveals about the location of these churches, about the various circumstances that they were passing through, and about their spiritual condition. And incidentally, just let me point out to you a very simple thing, that in these seven churches, the Lord addresses the church that is at Ephesus, the church that is at Smyrna, the church that is at Pergamos, the church that is at Thyatira, and so on. Notice that in our New Testament, the church is only located in the city. The Lord is not concerned about where it is located in the city. It is the fact that the church is in the city, not the address, not the location. The only thing that concerns the Lord is that He has a testimony in the city. And so we find that there is that present mystery. But there is also in this letter, these letters rather, a future mystery. And it may well be that you find this difficult to accept, but in fact I believe that this is the main meaning of these letters. And we are not going to develop this in any great detail tonight, but I believe that the mystery of the future that is revealed in these seven letters to the churches is this, that in these seven letters we have an outline of the future development of the profession of Christianity on earth. And notice very carefully that I use the word the profession of Christianity, because as we read through these seven letters, we discover this, that not everyone in these churches is real. Not everyone in these churches is a true believer. And we discover that there are many things said by the Lord Jesus that could hardly be said and could hardly be true about a true believer. And you'll notice this, that in every one of these letters, there is a promise that is given to the overcomer. Who is the overcomer in these letters? I want to suggest to you what has often been taught about the writings of John, that if you come across a difficulty in the writings of the Apostle John, the only way that you can answer the difficulty, the only way you can answer the question, is to turn to another of his writings. And so here we have in the book of Revelation promises given to those that are described as overcomers. And we ask ourselves the question, what is an overcomer? And we turn to the first epistle of John, and we discover this, that an overcomer is a person who is born of God. And in these epistles, the Apostle John is not setting side by side the spiritual believer and the carnal believer, but he is setting side by side the true believer as opposed to the false believer, because this is a sphere of profession that we have predicted in these seven letters to the churches. And another thing I want to point out, but we don't again want to spend any time on this, that there are four churches that will carry on right to the end of the church age, and there are three churches whose condition, in fact, carries on beyond the rapture. The church at Thyatira, the conditions that are described in that church carries on beyond the rapture, and the Lord Jesus tells that church that he is going to cast them into a bed of tribulation. This church, the church at Thyatira, is going to carry on into the time of the great tribulation. And I suggest to you that the church at Thyatira is a picture of the Roman Catholic Church, a church that began in the Middle Ages, a church that is with us tonight, and a church that continues on beyond the rapture into the days of the Great Tribulation. The church at Sardis too continues on beyond the rapture. And the Lord Jesus says about this church that he is going to come upon them as a thief, and they will not know what hour he will come upon them. And so here is another church that carries on into the days of tribulation and discovers to their great surprise that God brings his judgment upon them as a thief in the night. And the church at Sardis, I suggest to you, is a picture of the dead churches of Protestantism, churches that once had an aim to live, but now they are dead. And then the last of these churches, the church at Laodicea, it too goes on beyond the rapture. Because you remember I mentioned to you that the Lord said, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And there are going to be people in profession at the very end of the Christian age, and the Lord is going to spew them out of his mouth, and they are going to go beyond the rapture again into the days of tribulation, and they are going to be seen that while they were in profession on earth, while they took the place of profession on earth, in fact, they were never real, and they never belonged to the body of Christ. And so these are very interesting things, and as I say, we don't have time to deal with them. But that then leaves us with the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia, we notice this in verse number 10. There is a very special promise given to this church. And the Lord tells them in verse 10 that he will keep them from the hour of temptation. He will keep them from the hour of testing, from the hour of trial. And so this church is given the promise that it will not pass through those days of tribulation. It will not pass through those days of trial. And I suggest to you that the church at Philadelphia is a picture of the churches that are left at the end of the dispensation, the days prior to the rapture, the days prior to the end of the day of grace. And there will be churches that are left on earth that are faithful to Christ, that are loved by Christ, and who have a little strength, and yet he says, thou hast not denied my name. And out of all of the seven, if there is any church that we would wish to model ourselves upon, then it is most surely the church at Philadelphia. The church at Philadelphia is a church for last days and for last times. And the church at Philadelphia may very well be the position that we find ourselves in tonight. And so we want to think about this lovely church and of the things that marked it and the things that the Lord commended. And we are going to see a church in weakness and yet a church that the Lord was able to use for his glory. And so John writes to the church in Philadelphia. And he says, these things saith he that is holy, and he that is true. And that brings us all the way back to our very first meeting. Because you remember last week that we saw in Matthew 18 and 20 that the local assembly is linked with the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And far from that being something that is just placed on a notice board, far from that being a kind of badge that would distinguish us from the rest of Christendom around us, being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus has very practical implications for us all. And the Lord introduces himself to this church in Philadelphia, and he says about himself that he is holy and he is true. He is marked by holiness and he is marked by truth. And if we are linked with his name, these are the two things that should characterize us as a local assembly. We should be characterized by holiness and characterized by truth. You know, many years ago, in the days before, I suppose, most of us had word processors and computers, I worked in an office that had a typing pool. I can't remember how many girls worked in the typing pool, but at that time in the office, everyone was allocated a typist. And what you did was you wrote out either by hand all your letters, or you dictated all your letters, and you handed them into the typing pool, and your typist typed out all the letters. Now, unfortunately, there was a spell where the one that I got, she decided that she did not like the way that I wrote. And so I would get all these letters back, and I would look through them, and I would sort of say to myself, I don't think I said that. I don't think I wrote that. And I would check the handwritten piece of paper and discover that indeed it wasn't what I'd written, that she had changed the words and had changed the punctuation and had changed the spelling and the grammar. And so, after a little while, what I used to do was I just used to give her all the letters back, unsigned. And she would sort of look at me and say, but you've not signed them. And I would say, no, I've not signed them, because that is not what I wrote. And I am not signing my name to a letter that I didn't write. And my dear brothers and sisters, we need to understand this, that if we claim that we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, we must be absolutely clear that the things that we do and the things that we arrange in our assembly, that the Lord Jesus is willing to put his name to these things, that he is willing to be identified with these things. And there are many times in assembly life where there are grey areas, where there is not a thus saith the Lord, where there is not a commandment that says thou shalt and thou shalt not. And one of the ways that as an assembly we can decide many things that perhaps are grey areas in relation to the Word of God is to ask ourselves this question: is it consistent with a person who is holy and a person who is true? And if it is not consistent with the name of a person who is holy and is true, then we would be best just to leave it to one side. But not only does he reveal himself as the one that is holy and the one that is true, but he reveals himself to this assembly as the one that has the key of David. And if you care to turn back your Bible in your own leisure to Isaiah chapter 22, you will read there about a man called Eliakim. And that man, we remember, he was given the job of the treasurer. God gave him the great responsibility of having the key of the treasure house of Israel. And what a tremendous responsibility that was. Given the key to the very treasure house of Israel, it was his responsibility. He could open the door and take out from that treasure house great treasure, great valuable objects, and give them to others. Or he could close the door and he could prevent people from having access to the treasure house of Israel. And you know, one of the things that is said about that man in Isaiah chapter 22 is this, is that he will be the one who will be entrusted with his Father's glory. And my dear brethren, when you think about that, and you think about our Lord Jesus Christ, he says he has the key of David. He has the key to the treasure house of divine truth. And behind that door, there are the very glories of his Father. And only he is able to unlock the door. Only he is able to unlock the door and to allow you access to the treasure house of God's Word. And if he does not unlock the door, then he says in verse number 7, there is no man that openeth. Now I want to say to you, my young brother, you need to understand that the Word of God and the great treasure store of God's Word is not kept by the preachers. Preachers do not have the key to the treasure house of God's Word. There are many men who serve God and preach God's Word and teach God's Word, and they have an adequate understanding of God's Word. They're able to communicate some of the truths of God's Word and the mind of God to the people. But my young friend, never ever think that that is all there is to the Word of God. Never ever think that all that can be known about the Word of God is known and communicated to you by preachers. It is not preachers that have the key to the treasure house of God's Word. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you, my young brother, particularly, that in that bedroom of yours, in that study of yours, that you are able to sit with your Bible and maybe not much else. Maybe you don't own many books and commentaries. Maybe you don't have a concordance or a Bible dictionary. But what I want to tell you is this, that in the quietness of your own home, with your own Bible, you are able to pray to the person that has the key of David, to the person that is able to unlock the treasure house of God's Word, the treasure house which contains his Father's glories, and he is able to reveal them to you. And when we think about the past, we think about men that left, as we mentioned last night, the churches, the established churches of this world. They came together in simplicity, and they began to study God's Word, and God revealed to them things that he had not revealed to many other men for several hundred years. Some of you have perhaps been attending the meetings in Portage on the Tabernacle. Maybe you will see on a bookshelf someday a book about the Tabernacle by a man called William Saltoy. Mr. Saltoy was an English barrister who became so engrossed in the study of the Tabernacle that he gave up his practice of law, and all he did was study the Word of God, particularly the teaching of the Tabernacle, and he visited the assemblies and taught them the truth of the Tabernacle. But you know, there is a lovely little writing about the very first day that Mr. Saltoy stood up in the local assembly in Plymouth, and he read from the book of Exodus. And for the very first time, Mr. Saltoy taught them about the truth of the Tabernacle, and for the very first time, the saints in the assembly at Plymouth heard a man teach them these things. Where did he get these truths from? My dear friend, he got them from the person that has the key of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the wealth of the treasury of the truth of God's Word is accessible to every single person in this room tonight who is able to open a Bible and who is able to pray to the Lord Jesus. My dear friend, go in for these things. Do not wait for preachers to teach you. Learn at the feet of Christ, as Mary was prepared to do, simply to sit at his feet and to listen to him teach the word of God. But not only is there the ability of Christ to open the treasure house of God's word, but we discover in verse 8 that he also has the ability to open doors for service. And particularly when we think about the preaching of the gospel, the Lord Jesus is able to open a door for service that no man can shut. And he says to them in verse 8, I know thy works. I know thy works. And I want to say that that is something that we should be glad about. It is something that we should rejoice in. That there is a person that moves in the midst of our assembly, and he knows what we are. He knows what we are doing for him. There may from time to time be those that visit our assembly. They may look around our assembly and make judgments about our assembly, and those judgments may be wrong. Those judgments may be misinformed. But how wonderful to know this, that our Lord Jesus is moving in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he knows our works. He has appreciated what we have done for him. And not only what we have done for him, but he appreciates that we have done things for him when perhaps we felt unable to do things for him, when we perhaps felt that we were unworthy of being involved in his service. And the Lord Jesus has taken note of all the things that we have done for him as an assembly. I know thy works, the Lord says. But notice this. To this assembly that has a little strength, he says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And we come again to this great subject of the preaching of the gospel. We come again to this subject of how we are able to reach the men and women in our city, the men and women that are unsaved. And my brethren, we come again to discover this, that we have nothing that we can contribute to the service of God. We are a people that have a little strength. You and I are unable to open doors of opportunity. You and I don't have the strength even to push the door open. But the Lord says to an assembly that takes the place of having a little strength, of being marked by weakness, he says, I have set before thee an open door, and there is no man that can shut it. The Lord opens the door. The Lord gives the opportunity. And when the Lord opens the door and the Lord gives the opportunity, there is nothing else for us to do than to pass through the door that he has opened. And in order to discover these open doors, we need to be in fellowship with him. We need to be moving in communion with him. We need to be spending time in his presence, looking for his guidance and looking for his leading. And I am absolutely convinced about this, that assemblies that do that, that the Lord will open up for them an open door. There is an assembly. I can't tell you where it is because of the circumstances. But there is an assembly that had a very serious division. There was a matter that divided the entire assembly in two. And there was a great deal of bitterness and a great deal of acrimony amongst the saints. And half of the saints left the assembly and set up on another side of the town a new assembly. And for at least, as far as I can remember, for at least 20 years, neither in the original assembly nor in the assembly across the other side of town was there ever any blessing. No one came into the gospel meetings. The conference meetings that once had been attended by many hundreds of saints, no one attended those conference meetings. Those assemblies struggled and struggled and struggled until one day the brethren, they finally decided that they were going to come together, that they were going to talk through their differences, that they were going to spend time in the presence of the Lord and confess their sin and confess their failure, and they did that. And you know, these were grown men. These were men that had taken a real stand about issues, and perhaps no one thought that they would ever change their mind or ever move towards one another, but they did. And they spent a long time together resolving the problems of that assembly. And you know this? They decided that they were going to hold a gospel tent. And on the first week, holding those gospel tent meetings, 50 unsaved people attended those meetings. Many of those people were saved and baptized and added to the assembly. On the second week of those meetings, there were 60 or so unsaved came. And as the weeks went on with these gospel meetings, more and more people came. People from the village, people from roundabout. And it almost seemed as if the Lord was responding to what the saints had done, responding to people that took their true place before Him, that they acknowledged that they were marked by weakness, by failure, and even by sin. And having acknowledged it and confessed it and sought His help and His blessing, they discovered that the Lord opened a door that no one else could have opened for them. And the Lord has blessed that assembly, and they are going on well for Him even today. And my brethren, I say again, you are perfectly entitled as a local assembly to make your own decisions. You are perfectly entitled to choose the pathway that you move as an assembly of God's people. But remember this, that it is only the Lord that can bring true blessing. It is only the Lord that can open these doors of opportunity, and each one of us would be well advised to stay close by Him and to seek His mind and to seek His will with regards to our outreach and regards to the work that we do for the Lord in our area. And so He says, "Thou hast a little strength," but notice what they had been doing with that strength. He says, "Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." There are many things they could have done with the strength that they had. But what they had used the strength they had for was in keeping His word and in not denying His name. And let me say to you tonight, weakness is no excuse for giving up the truth of God's word. Weakness is no reason for abandoning the truths of Scripture and for embarking on a pathway that is against God's word. And I have to say to you very sadly that there is an assembly not very far away from us, actually, and they actively teach in that assembly, and even amongst their Bible class students, they teach that there is no such thing in God's word as the truth of the rapture. And there is a young man in that assembly. He went home to his grandfather with his Bible class notes, and he said, "This is what they're teaching us in the Bible class. What do you think about these notes?" And his grandfather read through the notes, and then he took them and he threw them in the fire. And he said, "Go back and tell your Bible class leader that I did that, and go back and tell him to come and see me any time he wants to discuss these things." But what I want to say to you is this, that old man that threw those notes on the fire, that man now is about 75 years of age. He is in a little assembly in a little town out there in Lanarkshire in Scotland. There wouldn't be any more than 20 in fellowship. This assembly where they teach that the rapture, there is no such thing as the rapture, they are nearly 200 strong. So what I'm saying to you is this, that strength in numbers don't necessarily bring you stability, don't necessarily bring you blessing. But the other side of this is that weakness in numbers does not have to bring failure and does not have to bring compromise and does not mean that you have to abandon and jettison the truth of God's word. And the Lord commended the assembly at Philippi because with the little strength they had kept his word and they had not denied his name. And as we've been thinking over these past days, of course, the world is looking on. And the world is observing our weakness. And the world is observing our smallness of numbers. And our apparent lack of impression that we are making upon the community. And not only is the world looking on, but the churches around us are looking on. And even tonight, as we have driven around the perimeter road in Winnipeg, we have seen many large church buildings with large car parks and accommodation, no doubt, for many thousands of people. And they look on at the Gospel Hall here in West End. And they say, well, look at them, struggling on, struggling by, just managing to hold on with their fingertips. You remember what I said to you about Christendom yesterday? You remember what I said about the churches all around us? That all they are is a rebuilding of Judaism. Well, did you notice what the Lord Jesus says in verse number 9? He gives this church that has a little strength, this church that is marked by weakness, he gives them a promise. A promise that will be fulfilled in a future day. And he says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And you know, my friend, these churches that have rebuilt Judaism, that the Lord Jesus says are in fact the synagogue of Satan, they are in fact Jews that do lie. In other words, they have built up Judaism again. They have built up again something that I wanted ended. And all they've done is build it up in falsehood. They are Jews and they say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. The Lord Jesus says the day is coming when all those people that went to those churches in Christendom, I am going to show them that those little weak assemblies that kept my word, that I loved them, that those were the people that I truly loved in this world. In the day of my rejection, in the day when men set me aside, in the day that men denied my virgin birth, denied my sinless life, denied my atoning death, denied my bodily resurrection and my ascension to glory, in such days, the people that I loved the most were those little groups of people found in cities throughout the world that came with their little strength and came in their weakness to gather to my name, and they kept my word and they have not denied my name. And says the Lord Jesus, these people come to their ornate buildings, they come to their places of worship. They profess that they're worshipping me. They profess that they're worshipping the Father. But he says, one day I am going to make them to worship at thy feet. And my dear brothers and sisters, these are quite remarkable words. Words that we would not even dare to consider were they not the words of the Lord Jesus himself. The day is going to come when faithful little gatherings of the Lord's people, those that who kept his word and have not denied his name, they are going to be honored. And perhaps the time of that honor will come when the Lord will come again in glory, and when his saints will be revealed in glory, and when those churches that have been absorbed into Babylon, that great system of religion that runs through the book of Revelation, when it is destroyed and the church is seen in all its glory, then will be fulfilled these words, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And here is a very important verse now in verse 10. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. When the Apostle John begins writing this epistle, he tells us that he was on the Isle of Patmos in the kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, John the Apostle, at the beginning of the apostolic age, was a man who ran to the tomb of our Lord Jesus. He was a man that was engaged in service with the Apostle Peter. He was one of those apostles that said to the man at the gate, Beautiful, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In his early days, the Apostle John was a man who was active in the service of God. But now, when he comes to write the book of Revelation, he is an old man, possibly a tired man, and possibly a disappointed man. And let me just say this, you remember that it was the churches of Asia that forsook the Apostle Paul. All they in Asia have forsaken me. And the Apostle Paul has now been dead for many years, and the conditions of the assemblies in Asia have not improved since that time. Rather, they have got worse, and John possibly is a discouraged old man out there on the Isle of Patmos, and yet he says, I am in the kingdom and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the world says that patience is a virtue. I want to say to you that patience is something that can only be engendered by a life of fellowship with God. And there are many dear saints in this meeting tonight, and you've lived a long time in this world, and you've been a long time in assembly fellowship, and maybe tonight you're tired, and maybe tonight even you're discouraged. And how wonderful it is, and what an encouragement it is for us who are younger to see you continuing in patience. Even though things are not the way you would want them to be, even perhaps things are not the way they once were, but just to be marked by this patient waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And John was a man that was marked by patience, waiting for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And says the Lord, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, from the hour of trial which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The Lord Jesus gives this promise that although there is going to come a day of tribulation, that the church at Philadelphia, and those that bear the character of the church at Philadelphia, down through the ages of time, they are going to be kept out of that trial. In other words, they are not going to be on the earth when the trial comes, because they're going to be taken home to heaven. They're going to be raptured home to glory before the trial comes upon the earth. And the Lord says in verse 11, Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You know, in the service of God, we have come to understand that God does not need us at all. And the great thing about God's service is this, that God will accomplish all his purpose. And if God does not accomplish all his purpose through me, then he will accomplish it through someone else. And here is a very solemn thing. in this verse. That God is saying that it is possible for an assembly to lose its reward. To lose the reward that it should have been given. To lose the reward that God intended to give it. The Lord Jesus says there is a possibility that someone else could take your crown. How very solemn that is. To think that God would wish to use me in his service. To think that God would wish to use my assembly in his service. To think that God would like to give rewards to my assembly. And yet because of our behavior, because of our unbelief, because of our insensitivity to his guidance and his leading, God has to go down the road and take up another people and has to use other believers in his service. And instead of us being given the crown that should have been ours, God gives that crown to someone else. And so we are to look for the coming of the Lord, and we are to live in such a way that no man will take thy crown. Now I mentioned to you that there were things about these cities that the Lord Jesus knew about, things that were unique to every one of these cities. And there was something that was unique to the city of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was like the current city of San Francisco, in that it was built upon a fault on the earth's crust. And Philadelphia had been a city that had been prone to earthquakes. And there had been a very violent earthquake that had brought down many of the homes, that had devastated much of the inner city at Philadelphia. And so, as a result, many of the people of Philadelphia decided that they were no longer going to live in the city, but they were going to go out to the outskirts of the city, and they were going to live in homes that they had built, temporary homes that they had built on the outskirts of the city, until they could be absolutely sure that the earthquakes had come to an end. And the Lord Jesus knew that about Philadelphia. He knew that this had happened in that city. And notice this great promise in verse 12 to the overcomer. He says, to him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And what he offers to the overcomer in Philadelphia is the promise of stability. He will make them like a pillar in the temple of my God. And I suggest to you that that is what the church will be during the millennium. And he says too that I will give him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I suggest to you that that is what the church will be in the eternal state. And God says to the overcomer, in your life on earth, you knew instability. You did not even know if you had a home in this world. But in that coming day, because of your faithfulness to my testimony, I'm going to give you a place of stability all the way through the millennium and right out into the eternal state. And he says at the end of verse 12, I will write upon him my new name. My new name. You know, when we think about the names and the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they number in the hundreds. And many of those names and titles, it would be almost impossible for us to expound them and to explain them. And yet the Lord Jesus says to this church at Philadelphia, I have a new name. I have a name that has never yet been revealed. I have a name that is unknown. And in that future day, because of what you were for me in this world, because of what you were for me in the day of my rejection, Because you were prepared to be linked with my name, Jesus, that name of rejection, that name that was despised on earth, that name that was used as a curse and a means of blasphemy in the lips of men, because you have been faithful to me in the day of my rejection, I will write upon you my new name. And further revelation will be given from the Lord Jesus to his people throughout eternity, and that we will know him in a way that we never knew him here in this world. And so the Lord writes this letter to a church that is weak, to a church that is has little strength, and yet with that little strength they have kept his word and they have not denied his name. And he ends this letter as he ends all of these seven letters, and he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. When the Lord spoke to the multitudes, and when he was trying to encourage the multitudes to listen to him, you remember he had a favorite saying. He often used to say to the multitudes, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And in the days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus credited his hearers with having two ears to hear his word. But all the way through these seven letters to the churches in Asia, the Lord makes an appeal, not to the multitudes, but he makes the appeal to one man only. And in every one of those churches, all the Lord is looking for, and all the Spirit is looking for, is one man who will turn one of his ears to hear what the Spirit is saying in the churches. How condescending of our Savior. What grace he shows in these days of departure, in these days of the decline of the testimony. No longer looking for men with two ears, no longer even expecting to find people that will turn both their ears to hear his voice. But he says this, if there is in any of these seven churches a man that is one ear, then let him turn that ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so at the end of these meetings, I ask you tonight, are you prepared to be that man? Are you prepared to be that woman? Are you prepared to forget about what other people may be doing and forget even what those closest to you are doing? And are you just prepared to be the person that turns one of your ears to listen to what the Spirit is saying in the churches? Because I want to tell you this, that if there is ever to be blessing, if there is ever even to be revival, although it is never promised in these letters, then it will only come when we begin to turn our ears and listen to what the Lord and listen to what the Spirit is saying to us. May God bless his word, and may God give us the grace to understand and appreciate these truths about the local assembly. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow in thy holy presence, and we thank thee for all that we have read from thy word tonight. We thank thee for thy communications to thy people, thy communications to assemblies of thy people. We remember thy word says that judgment must begin at the house of God. And we read in this great book that before judgment is revealed on earth to the nations of men and to the ungodly, we recognize that before that ever happens, that thou dost move in the midst of churches, that thou dost move in the midst of those that profess thy name. And we think, our God and Father, of the solemnity of this, and yet the encouragement to our hearts to know that there is one in our midst who understands and knows just where we are in our testimony for thee. We thank thee for the assembly here in Winnipeg. We thank thee for thy past grace and thy past blessings. We thank thee, our God, for the way that thou hast preserved the assembly. And our God, we pray that as thy people would continue in testimony for thyself here, that they may know something, our God, of thy help and thy presence with them, and that they may know what it is to feel that they are moving according to the mind of the Spirit, and feel that they are moving in a way that pleases thee. And we recognize, our God, that to such a people there undoubtedly will come blessing from thyself. We think again of this great city in all its need. We realize that the hearts of men and women in this city are no different from the hearts that are found in the other great cities of the world. The need of man is the same wherever we go, but we thank thee, our God, that the need of man is met by the one Savior, and the one Savior can be proclaimed in every city of men today. And we thank thee, our God, for the blessing that still comes through the preaching of the gospel. We thank thee that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we thank thee that that truth remains sure today. We think of many who have been contacted perhaps in past days and have been invited to hear thy word and have been encouraged by friends and by neighbors to attend meetings where thy word will be declared. We pray, our God and Father, that it would please thee to move across the men and women of this city. Grant that there might be a day of visitation. Grant that there might be a movement of the Spirit of God. We remember that question of Ezekiel so long ago: can these dry bones live? And remember that they could live. And the Spirit of God moved through what appeared to be dead and dry bones of men. And we thank thee, our God, that life was imparted. And we recognize that this is still possible in the days in which we live. And so we commit ourselves to thee. We thank thee for this time of fellowship that we can share together. We thank thee for refreshments that have been provided for us. And we are grateful to those who have done this. And we pray, our God, that as we are together for this short time together, that we may know thy presence to be with us, and that we may know the joy of Christian fellowship, and ask thee for thy parting blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.